The first reading will be Isaiah chapter 25, verses 1 through 10. And that is on page 586 of your Bibles. O Lord, you are my God, and I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made a city a heap, the fortified city a ruin, and the palace of aliens is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of the ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a refuge to the poor and refuge to the needy in their distress, a shelter from the rainstorm and a shade from the heat. When the blast of the ruthless was like the winter rainstorm, the noise of the aliens like heat in a dry place, you subdued the heat with the shade of clouds, and the song of the ruthless was stilled. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich foods, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich foods filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of all of his peoples he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord from whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. The next reading is Hebrews chapter 12, and that is on page 1008, because we no longer have New Testament and Old Testament portions in our pew Bibles. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Brian. We've had some fantastic preaching lately. I'm grateful for our recent guest preachers and for Pastor Dave. They've brought excellent spotlights and reflections on God's Word. One thing I have been missing, though, is the occasional dip into the church calendar and the Sunday lectionary. If you've never studied or prayed using the lectionary, I encourage you to check out the Daily Readings Guide. It's in our monthly newsletter. It's a wonderful opportunity to go through the majority of Scripture every 3 years alongside millions of fellow Christians, and a fantastic discipline. As for the church calendar, we actually only have one more Sunday before we begin a new year in the church. That's right, weeks before the 1st of January is when the church resets the clock. And very appropriately, we end and we begin on what's most important, Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, in the church calendar, 2 weeks ago was All Saints Sunday, and that's the week when Christians have traditionally remembered all those beloved who have gone before us, gone through death and into eternal life, and we mark especially those who have died in this last year. Next Sunday is Christ the King Sunday, the last week of the church calendar, a time to worship Jesus as Lord, and to remember that declaring Jesus to be Lord and King is still a bold proclamation of faith, and it's a dangerous one that has implications in our spiritual lives, our political lives, our personal, and yes, our community lives as well. Now, I know today is not technically either of those Sundays, but I also know that here at First Pres, we're not particularly bound to strict observance of the church calendar or the lectionary. Rather, we use it as we feel led, and we use it as a resource for the life of the congregation. So I'm asking all of us, all of you, to join me as we reach back a little bit to All Saints Sunday and we remember the witness of those who have gone before us in the faith. And we're also going to look to the future a little bit. We're going to honor and worship Jesus as Messiah and Lord, and we're going to take on the life-saving and world-transforming yoke of our peculiar King. Are you up for that? Reaching back a little, reaching forward a little? Okay, let's pray then. Dear Jesus, I wasn't going for a kid's sermon call and repeat, but I like it. There's tears and laughter just waiting for us today in the Spirit. Dear Jesus, we ask that that you would be our King, that when we're unable to make that bold proclamation of faith, that your Spirit would stir in us and make that proclamation for us. We pray that as we grieve and remember those great saints who have gone before us, we would look to their example as they followed you, as they loved you in their own imperfect ways, and we could be encouraged and reminded of your goodness. Amen. We've had to say farewell to many saints this past year. I don't dare list them all. I'd be sure to miss at least a few. But I've attended several funerals here in this room. I've officiated one myself, and I know I've been unable to attend a few services here at First Pres as well. And of course, many of us have lost people very close to us that don't live in Fairbanks, that aren't a part of the life here in this congregation. But I'm going to look closely at Hebrews 12 because Scripture puts it far better than I ever could. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. We still have the race set before us. The distant goal is Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith. But surrounding us, cheering us on our way, are all the saints who have already completed their race. For them, the sin that clings so closely is a faded memory. It's a stain that's long been bleached out of their favorite outfit. For them, death is not the enemy or a befuddling veil that blinds them from seeing the full truth of God and his grace for us. Rather, for the saints that have gone ahead, death is the friendly servant who ushered them into the loving presence of the only worthy and eternal King. Together with that King, they now look with joy to us to carry the torch a little further, to run with all of the strength of our being for a little while longer, passing on the goodness, the mercy, the love, and the wisdom that they, in their own imperfect ways, passed on to us. Now, we don't have a PowerPoint today. Sorry, visual learners. We're going to go more tactile, experiential. So there's pencils in front of you on the pews and little scraps of paper in your bulletin, sermon note-taking paraphernalia. If you have a pen, even better, pull that out. I'm going to throw out a couple terms, and we're going to write them down and define them together. All right? So first phrase, are you ready? Church militant. Church militant. Militant, M-I-L-I-T-A-N-T. And I'm going to let you spell church on your own. Church militant. This is an older phrase, and it does not imply that the church is going to go out and buy armaments and go fight in a violent crusade. Church militant, rather, means that all of us in the church who still suck in oxygen and expel CO2, we are the church militant. We still struggle. We labor every day in the work of the church. Now, we do resist and fight in a way, but our struggle is against sin and the devil, right? Beginning each day With our own heart and mind, starting there, we must name the sin and the evil that is present before us and declare war. Our weapons are not tools of violence, but rather we take up the gifts and the work that God has given us. We use prayer, scripture, fruits of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, God's vocational call on our lives to accomplish the holy work of God's kingdom in the world around us. Sometimes our days are quite good. We succeed. We've fixed our eyes on Jesus. We've cast aside our addictions to sin, our worst habits, and we have sprinted full tilt toward the goal. Other days, not so much. Maybe we forgot to focus on God first. Maybe we chose our sin that clings so closely that we're comfortably familiar with. Maybe we chose that over listening to the encouragement of that great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. But win, lose, or draw, each day we are a part of that race, a part of that struggle. And because we struggle, we are the church militant. All right, next phrase, you ready? Church triumphant. Church triumphant. T-R-I-U-M-P-H-A-N-T. Church triumphant. The church triumphant is the great cloud of witnesses. Their struggle is done. They have gained triumph, yes, but do remember that they did not earn their triumph. They were sinners, just like us. As the kids even said, like, well, we're all sinners, right? Yes, we are. And they were too. The triumph that they have claimed is the triumph that our Lord Jesus has graciously invited them to share in. The triumph belongs to the King, but His great love is revealed to us in this. Jesus considered us to be the joy that was set before Him. As Hebrews 12 says it, we are the joy that was set before Him. And with us in mind, He took on the shame and the sin and the death and the humiliation of us and our world. He went to the cross so that one day, this broken and bruised church full of sinners and saints, yes, this struggling body doomed to die might be resurrected, restored, redeemed, full of glory and joy and light. The church triumphant is everyone who is in Christ and on the other side of death. One more term for you guys. Are you ready? Simul justus et peccator. Or if you don't dig on Latin, you can just write both sinner and saint at the same time. Or just sinner and saint. Again, we are all sinners, yes, but because of the reign of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, we are also at the same time saints. Now, we could unpack that in a whole sermon series, but we're not going to. I'll leave it at this. We are in bondage to sin. We cannot free ourselves, but when we confess our sin, when we cling closely to Jesus and to His cross, we are forgiven and we are freed to follow our King, to live our lives as a joyful response to the goodness and the grace that was first lovingly given to us by God. Now, we still fall into sin, yes, but that no longer defines us. We are not defined by our failure. We are free to live our lives as holy and joyful responses to God's grace. We get to follow in the footsteps of the saints who have gone before us. A year ago, we were wrapping up a sermon series on Judges. Historically, the time of Judges leads right into the era of 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel himself was kind of part judge and part prophet. And, you know, the most important thing, I have kind of a controversial biblical interpretation here. Are you ready? All right. I don't think the most important thing that Samuel did was anoint the first king of Israel. I don't even think it was to anoint the second king of Israel, the famous David. All right. I think the most important thing Samuel ever did was when he was a vessel for God's Spirit, and he proclaimed to all of Israel that their insatiable desire to have a human king like all of their neighbors would lead to ruin and destruction. Samuel said that Yahweh was the only king worthy to have such a title. Every other king would always end up as a tyrant, a pig, or some terrible combination of both. You can hear the heartbreak in Samuel's voice as he tries to convince his kindred to understand the most deepest and the most important part of the covenant that was made between Yahweh and their ancestors with Moses at Sinai. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is, the Lord is one. You shall have no gods before him. To bring any kind of mortal ruler into the equation, to anoint them as king, even a holy and devout king, was to bring back Pharaoh, to bring back slavery into their lives under a slightly different name. But we know that story. Saul started off humble and strong. His heart was in the right place, but things just got worse from there and spun out of control. David started off even humbler than Saul, rose to heights far greater than Saul, but also fell to ruinous depths. And in doing so, King David laid the seeds of Israel's centuries-long turmoil and downfall. One of my favorite writers, Frederick Buechner, a Presbyterian minister, has this to say about kings and about King David in particular. Passionate loyalty, adoration, terror, awe. No words are perhaps too strong to describe the feelings evoked in the king's subjects by the mere sight of him. And it's no wonder. The king held the power of life and death over them. Their destiny was in his keeping. He defended the kingdom against all enemies, both from within and from without. He was the kingdom. If he rejoiced, well, it rejoiced with him. If he was angry, the earth trembled. The crops might fail. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, proclaims the psalmist in Psalm 24. This rich metaphor is used again and again in Scripture. Yahweh alone was king over Israel. The prophets used to thunder. Yahweh to be feared, to be loved, above all else, to be obeyed. When the people decided they wanted a king of flesh and blood like every other nation, Samuel warned them that the consequences would be tragic. History proved him correct in every particular. In the long run, Israel as king and kingdom vanished from history altogether. When Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time, it was as king and son of David that his followers hailed him. If it was a king like David, the conquering hero that they were looking for, they were, of course, bitterly disappointed. What they got was a king like David the father, who, when he heard of his treacherous son's death, went up to his chamber and wept. Would I had died instead of thee, O Absalom, my son, he cried out. They were the most kingly words that he ever uttered, and they were an uncanny foreshadowing of his many times great-grandson, who some 1,000 years later put his money where David's mouth had been. In Jesus, we have the only worthy king. Being fully human and fully God, Jesus is the only one capable of fulfilling the law, of honoring Yahweh as God and King, but also standing before us. Just as he is the great high priest who represents us on behalf to God, he is also the humble and merciful King who represents God to us. He is the King who we may dare to approach, that we can trust to be truly holy, worthy, and kind. We will never be forsaken or denied the invitation to the triumphal feast that is being prepared. Of course, our Lord Jesus was not satisfied with simply fulfilling the missing acts of the covenant made at Sinai. Capable as he was of completing and fulfilling the law, rather, Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took the cup and he said that this was the cup of the new covenant, sealed in his very blood. It was a covenant that declared God to be king, yes, and we to be God's people, yes. But not only that, it declared that wherever God's people, of every nation, whenever they failed to live as a covenant people, Christ's own blood would be poured out to cover and to forgive that sin and maintain the promise of the covenant. This everlasting promise would not run dry because our King is one who cannot be conquered by nails and crosses and death. Many of you, probably most of you, have heard all of this before. And aside from being a hopefully helpful reminder, you might be asking, what's the point of remembering all this? David is telling us absolutely nothing we don't already know. I think I see my wife nodding her head back there. If God is in heaven and we are on earth, why bother declaring Christ to be king? I think it's because we're still struggling. We sinners and saints on earth are still the church militant. And friends, more often than not, we're losing the battle. It is not going our way. We stumble, we fall, we trust in our own strength, we undermine and scrape away at the footholds of our siblings and our neighbors around us, we blame them for the same faults that we know dwell in our own hearts. From our scripture today in Isaiah, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, well-aged wines, rich food filled with marrow, well-aged wines strained clear. He will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. The Lord will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces. The disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad, rejoice in his salvation, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. That's a brief glimpse at the victory of our coming King. Every tear wiped away, every struggle resolved. A great feast, a banquet table laid before all nations, as the power of death is forever swallowed up and removed. This is the victory, the triumph that Christ the King has won for us, and it is the banquet table that the saints who have gone before us are already seated at. We are invited as well. One catch. We must accept the invitation. That invitation requires confessing, I will not win this fight. I am a sinner. Left to my own devices, I will not declare that Jesus is Lord. I will go, and with lofty principles, I will declare that voting Republican is the only way to redeem this world, or that voting Democrat is the last hope for me and my country. I will chase my sorrows, and I will seek lasting fulfillment at the bottom of a bottle, or in the arms of a lover, or in whatever temporary escapes and pleasures tickle my fancy. I will declare that the only person who could really ever know me and love me is yours truly. Anyone else is just looking for an angle. And I can rely on my own strength. Thank you very much. For you see, declaring Jesus is Lord, to say that Christ is King, is a radically dangerous thing to do. It got the early Christians into all kinds of trouble. Caesar was Lord. Jesus was a two-bit wannabe Messiah who got nailed to a cross when he got a little too uppity. Law and order took care of Jesus. And while the lion pits of ancient Rome are indeed history, declaring Jesus is Lord is still radical and it is still dangerous. It will change the way you think. It will change the way you watch TV and the way you read books. It will change the way you spend your money. It will change the way you look at other people, and it will be very changing to the way you look at yourself. Friends, I know a lot of us in this room have been Christian for many, many years. And if you're going down this list that I just rattled off and you think, you know, I haven't been changed or challenged in a long way when I say that Jesus is Lord and I think about my life, then you are either a far greater saint than most, or maybe, like me sometimes, you've stopped bothering to ask, what does it mean for Jesus to be Lord of my life? Because ultimately, the hardest king for Jesus to dethrone, the last false idol, the worst Pharaoh of them all, is me. We're comfortable. We're accustomed. Jesus is great when I really need him, and I love the idea of going to heaven when I die. But all that discipline, radical obedience, sacrifice, that's for the holy saints, and that's for the birds, man. It's for people with halos over their heads. Why ask important questions in the light of the lordship of Jesus every day when there are plenty of people on every radio station, television station, social media, literally every medium out there? There are plenty of people out there who are more than happy, as well as my own heart is more than happy, to tell me what to think and how to live. Do not become complacent. Even the best institutions with the worthiest of intentions go astray sometimes. Our own hearts deceive us. Scripture declares this to be true. Preachers sometimes give lousy sermons. Declaring Jesus to be our Lord is a daily act of discipline. It means taking the comfortable crown off of our own heads and laying them down at Jesus' throne. It means spending time every day alone and with others in prayer. It means reading and meditating on God's words and on Jesus' teachings, and always asking hard questions that help us determine, how do we live our lives? How do we follow our very different and sometimes even peculiar king named Jesus? Brothers and sisters, it means struggle. When the struggle of this race becomes overwhelming, when we feel like we can't even find our running shoes today, let alone step foot on the track, look to the finish line. See the only worthy king there. His smile reveals his grace and his love for you. Look to the cloud of witnesses, the millions in the stands, cheering you on. Francis of Assisi left his life of wealth and social status and wild parties and comfort. He left them all behind to pursue the only true love he ever knew, the mysterious love of this Christ. Martin of Tours was a dutiful soldier, and one day he stumbled upon a poor beggar, and in that moment he encountered brilliantly the only living God. He cut his soldier's cloak in half, gave one half to the beggar, and he began his saintly life in radical departure of everything he knew to be normal and comfortable. Jean Bartels was here week after week, shouting amen, passing out Twizzlers, showing love to each and every person who came through that door. Every time I went to Pioneer Home with my wife and we went to visit Gina and Phyllis, it was obvious how much he loved us, how much he loved every single person that he called neighbor, that he called brother or sister. And Jean and Martin of Tours and Francis of Assisi are just the beginning. We have a great cloud of witnesses to look to be inspired by, to be encouraged by. Great fathers and husbands and wives and mothers. All of the everyday saints who shout amen, who sing beautiful songs, who greet us with a warm embrace, who carry the light of Christ in their own beautiful way. Their race is complete. Their struggle is done. They look forward to having us at the victory table. But until then, they are happy to cheer us on, to rejoice in the work that our good King Jesus has given us. Amen. Will you guys please stand and join us for our last time to worship God in song and prayer?